As Simon has said, our reading is from the book of Matthew and can be found on page 973 of the Church Red Bibles. We will be reading verses 1 to 13. But before I do, let me pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you that it is sharper than a double-edged sword. Lord, help us therefore to hear your word and to think and apply it to our lives tonight. Father God, whatever we have come from this week, whatever we have been up to, Lord, prepare our hearts for your word. And Lord, we pray for Chris as he brings us your word this evening. May the message from him be for your glory. Amen. So it's Matthew, page 973 of our church Bibles, and I'll read 1 to 13. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Thanks, Mike, very much for reading that part of Matthew's Gospel to us. Do keep that open in front of you, and we're going to look at those words together. "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." There's an old Christian saying that's attributed to various early Christian writers and with lots of different variations on the theme, but it goes something like this: "The scriptures are shallow enough for a child to come and drink without fear of drowning, and deep enough for theologians to swim in without ever touching the bottom." Or an alternative version: "Scripture is like a river, broad and deep, shallow enough here for the lamb to go wading, but deep enough there for the elephant to swim." In other words, there are truths in the Bible that on the one hand are so wonderfully, gloriously simple that a child, or perhaps a new Christian, like a little lamb, can learn them, can understand them and enjoy them. Perhaps some of us are in that position this evening, if you don't mind being compared to a lamb. And yet at the same time, those truths are so wonderfully, gloriously deep and rich, so that the most learned theologian could never fully plumb their depths. The person who's been a Christian believer for 20, 30, 50, 70 or even 80 years, will never get to the bottom of being amazed by that same truth, like others of us here this evening, perhaps, if you will forgive the metaphorical comparison to elephants. See, the scriptures are all at once, so simple and yet so profound. And I think that applies very well to our passages today, and particularly to those two statements of Jesus which we started with. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven, and I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus is both able to forgive sins and willing to call sinners to himself. So simple, and yet so fathomless. And wherever we are in our Christian lives this evening, or perhaps even if we wouldn't call ourselves Christian believers at all, this evening I'd like us simply to see how glorious those two truths are. If we are sinners, and we know we are sinners, then there is wonderful news for us here, isn't there? Jesus is able and willing to help us. He has the authority and the desire to save us from our sins. And we'll look at this passage simply by using those two ideas, seeing Jesus' authority to forgive sins and Jesus' desire to call sinners. So firstly, Jesus' authority to forgive sins, in verses 1 to 8. The authority of Jesus is a big theme in these chapters of Matthew, as we've seen over the last few weeks. And you can see that the word authority comes twice in these verses as well. In verse 6, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And in verse 8, they praised God who had given such authority to man. This little story here is actually the third of three little episodes that Matthew has given us, which particularly show Jesus' authority over the forces of chaos and evil and destruction. We looked at the first two of them last week. We saw Jesus calming the raging, terrifying, destructive storm. And then we saw Jesus rescuing those two men from a whole army of demons, showing his power over Satan and all his evil forces. And now, authority once again, this time to forgive sins. So Jesus, we see, has authority not only over the external forces of evil that might want to destroy us, but he has authority to sort out the evil that lies within our own hearts as well, our sin. Jesus is now in his own hometown, Matthew tells us there in verse 1. He doesn't name it, but we know that that's a place called Capernaum, up on the northern shore of Lake Galilee. And Matthew tells us, verse 2, some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. My guess is that that would have caught everyone off guard. Was anyone expecting Jesus to say that? Perhaps probably the paralyzed man was expecting to be healed physically. Perhaps the disciples were expecting something similar. Maybe the teachers of the law, whom we'll meet in a moment, perhaps they were simply intrigued as to what this up-and-coming young rabbi might do or say next. But Jesus blows them all out of the water. I love how Jesus does that, don't you? Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. It's a truly astonishing thing to say, because no other man or woman in the whole history of the Bible would ever have dared to say that. None of the great prophets or priests or kings, not Moses, not Elijah, not Isaiah, nor David, none of them would have dared to claim for themselves the authority to forgive sins in their own right. That authority belongs to God and to God alone. Everyone knew that. And yet here is Jesus simply pronouncing on his own authority that a man's sins are forgiven at this very moment. And well, you can join the dots, can't you, as to what Jesus is implying. And in fact, the teachers of the law do join the dots in verse 3. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. The teachers of the law are professional students of the scriptures, and so they know very well that only God can forgive sins. They think this is outrageous, don't they? This man claiming the right to do what only God can do. It's blasphemy, they say. You can picture them, perhaps, in your mind's eye, in a little group in a corner, looks of shock and horror on their faces. What did he just say? Surely that is blasphemy. And, of course, if it was anyone other than Jesus, they would be right. But this is Jesus we are dealing with. And Jesus is going to show them in no uncertain terms that he is not blaspheming. In fact, it's the reverse. It's the scribes themselves who are the ones who are actually in danger of blasphemy. Did you see what Jesus says to them in verse 4? Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" Very striking, isn't it? Far from it being blasphemous for Jesus to say that he can forgive sins, it is blasphemous evil for us to say that he can't. Now, of course, Jesus does not need to prove himself to us, but in his kindness, he does prove to them and to us that he does have the authority to forgive sins. And he poses them a question in verse 5, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? What is the answer to that question? Well, people have gone round the houses on that, and people are still going round the houses on what the answer to that question is. Which one is it? Well, you can make up your own minds. But notice that Jesus doesn't actually wait for an answer. So perhaps he's not necessarily expecting one. The point is that, after all, of course, they are both things that ultimately only God can do. And Jesus can do both. And so the fact that he has authority to heal the man shows that he has the authority to forgive sins too. And therefore, of course, he is God as he claims and says he is. Verse 6, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up and take your mat and go home." Then the man got up and went home. Matthew doesn't record what the teachers of the law said in response to that, perhaps because they didn't have anything to say. What is there to say? This is a real mic drop moment. If there had been a mic to drop, someone would have dropped it. If you don't know what a mic drop is, ask one of the students. But basically, it means case closed, game over. The Son of Man, that is Jesus, has divine authority, that is right here, right now on earth, to forgive sins. That's the point, isn't it? That's what Jesus can do. Having looked at the story, what shall we take away for ourselves from this? Well, earlier this week, at a family function, I met some of Beth's wider family for the very first time. And amongst that wider family was the unforgettable great-aunt Babs. Great-aunt Babs, very Welsh and very Pentecostal, which it turns out makes for quite a potent mix. And having discovered what I do for a living, as it were, great-aunt Babs sailed over to greet me. Her opening gambit was to inquire as to whether I danced enthusiastically during the songs at church, like the psalm says. My answer that sometimes I tap my toe a little bit, clearly was not satisfactory, but we got past that. And Auntie Babs began to tell me how she had known the Lord's love through all of the ups and downs of her life. Nearly 88 now, she has had all sorts of health problems recently, but has trusted her Savior through all of it, and she has known his care. And so she told me, and the rest of the room, she told me, "Don't you go telling me he's not real, because I know he is." I wasn't going to, Aunt Babs, I wasn't going to. In fact, Aunt Babs, preach it, sister. Go on telling everyone unashamedly that the Lord is your Savior. And as I've been looking at these verses this week, I've thought of Auntie Babs, because there's a lady who knows how wonderful it is to enjoy the grace and love, the forgiveness of her sins by the Lord Jesus. There's a lady who can echo what the crowd say there in verse 8, the crowd who are filled with awe and they praise God. I think Auntie Babs has grasped the wonder as well of Jesus' words in verse 2. Just come back to those words again and soak them up. Jesus says, "Take heart, son," or child. That's the general word for child there. So take heart, child. Your sins are forgiven. What a wonderfully tender, gracious way for Jesus to speak. This is a weary and bruising world, isn't it? And not least because of our own sins. The own sins that we have done that we are so conscious of. But Jesus would say, take heart, be encouraged, be comforted, be strengthened to fight another day. Your sins are forgiven. Do you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive your sins? See, Jesus doesn't promise to sort out all our earthly problems, not in this life, the things that we so often do want sorted out, and the things that we so often ask him to sort out. Jesus goes actually straight to our most real problem. He has a way of doing that. He will forgive our sins if we come to him. All those failures to love God and neighbor. Every way we have fallen so short, so far short of God's ways. Every single one, every sin. All we need to do is to come in faith. Remember that Jesus saw their faith in verse 2. So we come to Jesus, trusting that he can help us, that he can forgive our sins, and he will. You have his word. Maybe you're here as someone who has actually never done that. You've actually never come and put your trust in Jesus. Perhaps even you think that what you've done is too bad. Your sins are too great. But Jesus has authority right here, right now, to forgive your sins if you come to him. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years, but there are still some sins you struggle to believe that Jesus would or could ever forgive. You struggle perhaps with the guilt of them. Surely that thing was unforgivable. But actually we've seen that we must not think that Jesus cannot forgive sins. That's what the teachers of the law thought. So bring those sins to Jesus, and here, take heart, child, your sins are forgiven. Maybe you're here as a Christian believer and you're conscious that you've made a right mess up of the last week, spiritually speaking. Take heart, child. Your sins are forgiven. Maybe you're heading into this coming week full of worries and care as to what it will bring. Perhaps even you're fearful of the future judgment to come. Will you really be okay before God on the judgment day? Take heart, child. Your sins are forgiven. Years ago, a godly Christian man told me that it was his habit to repent every day of his sins. That is, he made an intentional, specific habit of that. He would bring his sins to Christ, and as it were, he would hear afresh each day, "Take heart, child. Your sins are forgiven." And we could do a lot worse than that, couldn't we? Try it and see if it doesn't do you good. Perhaps we could enjoy so much more peace and joy and freedom as believers if we did do that. Imagine starting your day by hearing on the personal, authoritative word of the Lord Jesus Christ that your sins are forgiven. Come to Jesus in faith. He is able to forgive your sins. Authority. And secondly, more briefly, desire. That is the desire of Jesus. Jesus' desire to call sinners. Perhaps you remember at school the grim process of captains picking their teams. The teacher would choose two children to be team captains for the football or whatever it might be, and then they would take turns to choose who they wanted on their team. And of course, who do the captains choose first? Well, either their mates or the best players. And so as the pool got smaller and smaller and you were left standing there unchosen, you knew that you were either not their friend, or you were useless at football, or both. So brutal, isn't it? I think it was designed perhaps to instill in us backbone or stiff upper lip or something like that. But Jesus too says that he is after a very specific type of person. But his choice is so very different and so very surprising. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What does that mean? Well, Matthew gives us an example of the kind of person Jesus means. And the example is Matthew himself. Verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Here is Matthew, the very writer of the book, describing his own conversion, his own call to follow the Lord Jesus. What do we know about Matthew? Well, he's a tax collector, most strikingly. Probably he's some sort of customs and excise officer, sort of import and export tax, and he's sitting there in a kind of passport control booth next to Lake Galilee. And perhaps he's doing something like sort of collecting tax on the fish that have been collected from the lake and are being exported to the surrounding regions. It's that sort of job. Quite apart from smelling of fish, potentially, tax collectors are never the most popular people, are they? And for the Jews in particular, this was a low occupation, the lowest of the low, perhaps, because it meant working with the ruling power, who was a sort of Roman puppet king. They were seen as treacherous. They were often corrupt. Being a tax collector also meant close contact with Gentiles, non-Jews, and so the risk of defilement, of becoming unclean. Tax collector sort of almost stood for sinner. No Pharisee, no teacher of the law would ever go near a tax collector. It's the kind of person they would spit at in the street. Matthew is not the people's choice. But Matthew is Jesus' choice. Jesus simply walks by and says, "You." And Matthew, without hesitation, gets up and follows Jesus. And just to prove that this wasn't a one-off freak incident, Jesus goes and has dinner with Matthew and a whole load of other undesirables as well. In verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and with his disciples. Well, of course, the Pharisees or further religious experts, they aren't going to like this at all, are they? So when the Pharisees saw this, Matthew says, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And again, we can see them in our mind's eye standing outside the door. They won't go in for fear of being made unclean. They won't go in. They're standing outside the door, looking down their noses, saying, "What on earth is he up to now?" Identifying himself with all those sinners, having a meal with them, no less. You see, the Pharisees had their own very strict criteria for deciding who is to be considered righteous and who is to be considered a sinner. And guess what? It always seemed to work out that they were the righteous ones. And all the people who fell short of their standards, well, why? They must be the sinners. And there is the human heart in a nutshell, isn't there? But Jesus has a lesson for us all. On verses 12 to 13, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, Jesus, of course, is not saying that the Pharisees are actually righteous people. They are clearly not. In fact, again, there's an irony here, isn't there? That by rejecting Jesus, it is actually they who will ultimately be found to be sinning, whilst these so-called sinners who come to Jesus are actually the ones who will find true righteousness. But the Pharisees, they don't get that. They think they are the spiritually healthy ones. Jesus quotes to them the prophet Hosea, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," says God. In other words, God isn't interested in the outward stuff, all those sacrifices. If your heart's unchanged, you can't fob God off with just appearances. And you can't fob Jesus off with just appearances either. Jesus is saying, you're making the same mistake that your ancestors Israel made. You think that by going through the outward motions of righteousness means that you're actually righteous. Never mind how rotten and wretched you are on the inside. Jesus basically saying they're not even believers at all. You see, these Pharisees were super privileged, spiritually speaking. They spent their whole day reading, studying, thinking about God's word. And yet Jesus says, you still have no idea, because if you did, you would welcome these sinners. Their self-righteousness prevents them from themselves coming to the spiritual doctor to be healed. And worse, it means that they want to stop others from coming to him too. But Jesus welcomes them in. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This verse is very often celebrated by Christian believers as a wonderful encouragement, and so it is. We started with that, and we'll finish with it as well. But interesting, isn't it, that in its immediate context, it's actually a rebuke. A rebuke to the proud religious people who have lost sight of what God actually wants. And can't those sins lurk in our own hearts too? Think of the fellow Christian or Christians that you are tempted to put in that sinner category. You probably know who they are. That person in your growth group, perhaps, the person you see on a Sunday, that one who is a right mess as far as you're concerned. The one who doesn't tick your righteousness boxes. The one who doesn't meet your righteousness criteria. The one you're tempted to roll your eyes at. The one you're tempted to dismiss. Simply to say, oh, for goodness sake, can't they get their act together? And yes, the Bible has plenty to say about how we should behave as Christian people. But we mustn't miss the sting here, must we? It pierces our own hearts too. Because those sinners, as we think of them, they are the very ones that Jesus has come for. The people who are a right mess. And yet those who know that they need him and they come to him and are welcomed by him. We need to be careful, don't we, that we're not found patting our own backs whilst we dismiss those we think are sinners. Perhaps if we had time, we could think too about how that applies to the people that we think about sharing the gospel with. Are there people that we think are beyond the pale? Surely Jesus wouldn't want to welcome sinners that bad. Perhaps you'd like to think about that in your own time. But why is Jesus with the sinners? Well, because he has come for the sinners. To call them to himself, which you notice actually means enjoying fellowship with them. He's feasting with the sinners. We'll see more of that next week. But just to flag that up, Jesus doesn't simply give us a certificate, sins forgiven, off you go. No, he calls sinners to him so that they might feast with him and enjoy his company. So if we think we're righteous like the Pharisees do, take heed, be warned, Jesus hasn't come to call such people. But if you know you're a sinner, take heart. Jesus has come to call people just like you. Come to him, trust him, and have life with him. That's Jesus, isn't it? Authority and desire to do these things. Able and willing. I doubt there's anyone here who hasn't watched the news over the last few days with a mixture of horror, anger, heartbreak, and confusion. To see both authority and desire used so evilly, so deceitfully, used to crush and abuse the poor and the weak. We're right to respond in those ways, aren't we, to what is happening in Ukraine. That is a wicked use of authority and desire, an evil use of ability and will. But praise God, that is not what Jesus is like. Jesus does not use his authority for evil, but to save, to forgive sins, Jesus does not put his desires to evil purposes, but rather to call sinners into eternal fellowship with him. And as we finish, of course, we should remember that these are words that will ultimately take Jesus to the cross. How is it that Jesus can do these things? Well, because he is on his way to the cross, to the resurrection, to pay for our sins with his own blood, and to rise again so that he can welcome us sinners into his kingdom. That's glorious, isn't it? And if we've grasped that, what else will we do except what Matthew himself does in verse 9? What does Matthew do? He gets up and he follows Jesus. Shall we pray together as we close? In some words from a famous hymn on this theme. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and weary, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Our Father, we praise you for our glorious Lord Jesus. We praise you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and we pray for your Spirit's help to believe that with all our heart and soul, and to rejoice that our sins have been declared forgiven by your Son. And we rejoice, Father, that the Lord Jesus does not do it begrudgingly, but rather desires to welcome sinners into his kingdom. Save us, we pray, from the error of the Pharisees. Help us to see ourselves as those who do need Jesus, as sinners, and help us to joyfully come to him and follow him. We praise you again that he is willing and able to save us, and we praise you in his own name. Amen.